We'll turn back in God's Word tonight to 1 John, the chapter 1 and the verse 7. Take the final line or sentence that we have in the verse there. And use it pretty much as a springboard. We'll pull in Exodus 12, Revelation 7, other passages as we deal with this topic tonight. Final line there, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. With the Word of God open before us, we'll bow together in prayer before him. Our gracious Father, we need thee. We need thee to speak through the Scriptures. It is thy holy word. Thou art the holy God. We are anything but. We fall short, so short, as we thought this morning for a moment or two, of the glory of God. We don't measure up anywhere near, anywhere close to thy perfect standard. Sometimes we feel that we're, well, better, far better than others around us. Not as bad as that person and the other person. So why would we not make it into heaven? And Lord, thy word comes back and tells us you will not make it unless your sins have been brought to the cross and cleansed in the blood of Christ. Unless, in other words, you stop trusting in yourself and what you have done or can do, and instead say, Lord, I'm a guilty sinner, and guilty sinners can't trust in anything else than Jesus' work on that cross alone. Lord, may we not think we can mix it up a little. And even if we bring it down to, and we have Abraham when he's interceding for Sodom and he's coming down 50 righteous, Lord, what about 40? What about 30? 20? 10? Keeping on going. Even if we get it down to 10% of our effort, or even what about 5% of what we do, can that not be counted? And God says, no, it's not of works, lest any man should boast. Because if we were getting into heaven, even on the basis of 10% of what we had done, all of a sudden, that 10% would be massive in our eyes, and we'd be self-congratulating all the way to heaven. Lord, may we trust only in Christ's finished work, knowing it's completed and we're not to be coming adding to it or taking from it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There has been some speculation about the bloodline of Jesus Christ in the media. It's risen to the fore in more recent times, and that's largely due to the effort of a controversial novel that all of you will have heard about, Dan Brown's The Da Vinci Code. He released that in 2003, Doubleday Fiction released it, and the name of the company should underline the material that's involved there. But very quickly, it went right up onto the bestseller list. 40 million copies sold, 50 million, 60 million, and more. And it was translated into tens of different languages so that other people could peruse the Da Vinci Code. Now, the book opens with the claim by Dan Brown that all descriptions of artwork, architecture, documents, and secret rituals in this novel are accurate. Although that's not only highly debatable, it's incredibly easy to debunk. And already, over the years, a number of works, one after another, have been published explaining in detail why Dan Brown's book is anything but accurate. That novel has generated these fresh rounds of speculation about the Holy Grail legend. It claims that in the pages here of the Dan Brown Da Vinci Code book, you will find the secret of the Holy Grail revealed. And the role of Mary Magdalene is showcased there, they claim, in her history in Christianity. Now that's where the bloodline of Jesus comes into the plot. And according to this fictional novel, let me underline that as much as I can, the secrets of this Holy Grail are these. The Holy Grail is not a physical chalice or a cup. So, bad news, Indiana Jones, in your quest, you have been chasing down exactly the wrong thing. You got it so wrong. But instead of being a chalice or a cup, it's actually a person, a woman, Mary Magdalene. She is meant to be the Holy Grail, according to Dan Brown, and she carried, he claims, the bloodline of Jesus Christ. The claim again is made. Mary Magdalene was of royal descent through the Jewish house of Benjamin. She was, again the book claims, the wife of Jesus, who was of the house of David, and they're saying, you know, the church has propagated the lie that Mary Magdalene was a prostitute, and they did that to obscure Jesus and her true relationship with him. At the time of the crucifixion, she was pregnant, it alleges. After the crucifixion, she ran to Gaul, where she's sheltered there by Jews from Marseille. There she gives birth to a daughter named Sarah. The bloodline of Jesus and Mary Magdalene became the Merovingian dynasty of France. Now, to try and flesh out their claims and make it sound as if we are pulling in evidence here, they say, the old French wording for the Holy Grail, Saint Grial, is a play on Sang Grial. Literally means royal blood in Old French. The existence of this bloodline that they're claiming to expose was the secret. In those documents discovered by the Crusaders after they took over Jerusalem in 1099. And over all these years, for 2,000 of them no less, the church has suppressed the truth about Mary Magdalene and Jesus' bloodline. Again, according to the storyline that's running in the Da Vinci Code, the secrets of the Holy Grail, you can tie them in to Leonardo da Vinci's famous masterpiece, The Last Supper. They tell us that Leonardo, you know, was actually a member of this secret society, the Priory of Zion. He knew the story behind the Grail, and you can see the secret revealed in that painting of his, The Last Supper, because the figure seated to the right hand of Jesus is supposedly not the Apostle John, but actually they're saying, look closely, it's a woman, his wife, Mary Magdalene. The absence of a chalice in the painting is again proof that Leonardo knew that Mary Magdalene was actually the Holy Grail, the bearer of Jesus' blood. And as you can well imagine, fans, not of the Bible, but have come in and they have praised and they have exalted Dan Brown's book as being creative, being action-packed, being thought-provoking, and so full of historical evidences. He did end up in court, because other men were saying what he had done was rehashed their old fictitious storyline, and they put him up on a charge of copying chunks of their work and putting it into the Da Vinci Code. But there is not, and let me emphasize it, there is not a single word of truth about anything that I have outlined as being the contents of Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code regarding Jesus and regarding Mary Magdalene. His work is the fantasy. Tonight, we come to the facts. But do you know what the sad thing is? Many people, we mentioned over 60 million people in this world, within the last, well, say, 15 to 16 years, have read the Da Vinci Code. And my question would be, how many of those same people have read the Bible? And that is our challenge today. Here is the fantasy. Expose it as that. And here are the facts in God's holy book. And here we have this covenantal crimson cord that we can trace right through Scripture, as we've done in our Bible readings tonight, from the Old Testament pictures through to the grand New Testament performance when our Savior poured out His blood as an offering for sin on Calvary. So first of all, consider this. That covenantal crimson cord, the extent of its sufficiency. The extent of its sufficiency. Sometimes you can get embroiled in a bit of an argument, and what you think is high priority, somebody else thinks is much, much, much lower priority than you're imagining it to be. And they'll turn around and they'll say at the end of it, well, you know, it's not the be-all and it's not the end-all of everything. You're making it out to be that, but the world isn't going to pivot or revolve around this particular issue. As far as the blood of Jesus Christ is concerned, it's right here. It's pivotal to your salvation. Dr. Richard Newton said, "I dare assert, without fear of successful contradiction, that the inspired writers, those that have written Scripture under the inspiration of God, they attribute all the blessings of salvation to the precious blood of Jesus Christ. If we have redemption, it is through His blood. If we are justified, it is by His blood. If we are washed from our moral stains and sins, it is by His blood which cleanseth from all sin. If we have victory over the last enemy, we obtain it not only by the word of the divine testimony, but through the blood of the Lamb. If we gain admittance into heaven, it is because we have washed our robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, are we before the throne of God." Everything, he says, everything depends upon the blood of Christ. We sang the words of Joseph Irons tonight, and he's going down a similar line when he says, "What sacred fountain yonder springs up from the throne of God and all new covenant blessings brings, 'tis Jesus' precious blood." And it's because tonight everything does depend upon the blood, and it's because all new covenant blessings flow to us, to you and to me, by this blood, that we cannot possibly afford to ignore it. Here's a basic comment. The blood of Christ is sufficient to save a sinner from his sin. It's absolutely unique in that respect, because there's nothing else in all the wide universe that can lift a man out of his natural depravity and bring him into the light and the liberty of God's great salvation. Many years ago, Dr. Rogers, then of Albany, recounted a dream that he had had that led to the conversion of a gentleman who would become a member of his church. Before his conversion, here was a man that prided himself on the high caliber of his moral life. He was good enough. He did this, he did that, he did the other thing, and that in his mind was exactly what God required. So he's a moralist in the strictest sense of that word, and he felt that, "I am ready. You know, if God should just snap his fingers, call me out of the world, I can go and stand before him in judgment at any time, because my works have made me prepared." One night he dreamed that he had left this world and he'd gone to another. He soon found himself there in a large audience room, and the door of that room, it led out into the abode of the blessed, heaven itself. But over the door he saw these words written: "None can enter here but those who have led a strictly moral life and have paid their honest debts." And those words in the stream didn't faze him at all. He thought, well, that's wonderful. Sure, I knew that to be true. That's what I've been working towards all these days in my life. And he was confident, "I will enter in. None shall enter here but those who have led a strictly moral life and have paid their honest debts. Oh, that's me. If it's anybody, I'm sure about that." But very soon, a poor old man came up to him and said in that dream, "You can't go in there. You've not paid your honest debts." "Oh, well, why, yes, I have." "Ah, don't you remember me?" that man said. "Once while on earth, you're riding in your carriage, and I asked you, because I was poverty-stricken, for something to relieve my poverty, and you looked at me, you scoffed me, you rode swiftly by. You have not paid your honest debts." Shortly after that, again in a dream, another man comes up, and spotting this moral man, he steps right up to him and he says, "My dear sir, you can't possibly hope to pass through that door. You haven't paid your honest debts." "What, certainly I have. Do you remember buying a yoke of oxen from me?" "Well, yes, I do, and I paid the price you asked for." "So you did, but you cheated me. You realized that I was down at that particular time, scraping for money, would take any price that I was offered, and you offered me the lowest possible price. You can't enter there." And so it happened, one after another, and he began to feel that maybe my morality won't be of any use at all here. But those letters that he had seen initially began to fade away, and in their place, shining in clear, beautiful characters, he read this sentence: "The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin," 1 John 1:7. And in his agony, he grasped Christ as his only hope. And when he awoke, he decided, though that was only a dream, "I'm going to let go of all grip on this morality that I have in trusting that that's good enough to get me into heaven." And he accepted Christ as his only Savior, and he became a living example of one who turned in repentance from his sin and embraced Christ in full and open trust. And today, people are still playing the morality card, and it's no use. It will fail. One sin, no matter how small it seems in our view, and we minimize sin all the time, but one sin is more than enough to shred that morality card into pieces and consign us to eternal damnation. It has been said, and the person saying this is using James 2 and the verse 10 as their authority. If but one sin be unrepented of, the man continues still a bondslave to hell. By one little hole, a ship will sink into the bottom of the sea. The stab of a single penknife to the heart will destroy a man, as well as all the daggers that killed Caesar in the Senate House. The soul will be strangled with one cord of vanity, as well as all those cart ropes of iniquity. Only, as he argues, the more sins, the more plagues, and the fiercer flames in hell. But he that lives and dies unrepentant in one, it will be his destruction. And I don't suppose there's a single person in this building tonight, or those tuning in over the internet, who would dare to say, "I've only ever committed one sin. I'll take my chances. I don't want to deceive you, to unjustly flatter you," many will, "to convince you that you're okay for heaven. in your present condition. I've no desire to come and pat you on the back and compliment you for your moral living and obvious interest in the church and send you on your weary way to that pit of the everlasting burnings of hell with the thought embedded in your mind that you are good enough to go out into eternity and enter into everlasting bliss. I applaud morality when I see it, but I know it's never God's standard of entrance into heaven. And when you stand before the justice bar of God on that fateful hour when the books are opened, I need tonight, knowing that all of us are headed for that, I need to emphasize to my mind and to your mind the sole sufficiency of the blood of Jesus Christ for the cleansing of your sin, with that earnest desire your soul will be delivered from darkness, from doom, and from unending damnation. It is the blood. And the blood alone that is the only remedy for man's sin. It's the only thing that can push back the offended majesty of God in his just and righteous fury. It's the only thing that can silence the devil. It's the only thing that can rescue your soul from an eternal hell. Only the blood. That's why I love the fact that we still have it in our hymn book. We're not taking it out. Robert Lowry, nothing can for sin atone, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nor of good that I have done, nothing but the blood of Jesus. And we shouldn't, of course, eliminate that, because we have that message right through the Bible. Ephesians 1 and 7, Colossians 1 and 14. In case we miss it in Ephesians 1 and 7, we have it repeated in Colossians 1 and 14. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Ephesians 2, 13 and 14. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace. And classically, what we quoted tonight and read, 1 John 1 and 7, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Let me wind up this point, our first point tonight, by quoting what Spurgeon said. He said, there is not, I repeat it again, there is not the slightest atom of saving power anywhere but in the blood of Jesus. This is the rock, and this is the work that is perfect, but all other things are but daydreams. They must be swept away in the day when God shall come to try our work of what sort it is. The blood stands out in solitary majesty, the only rock of our salvation. While others trust in good works, or opinions if they may, hallelujah, it's only by the grace of God I'm depending on the blood, the extent of its sufficiency. But then secondly, the covenantal crimson cord, not only the extent of its sufficiency, but the explanation behind its sufficiency. Why is it God's only appointed way? Well, it's the blood of an appointed, selected person. That's the whole thrust behind Exodus 12, the picture that God is painting there. This particular lamb of that kind of quality, and only this one, has to be without blemish. All the particulars went into the selection of that lamb. When God would have been looking a man to be a substitute for man, it only could be one person, the God-man, And it's why our Lord Jesus Christ descended from the glory and the plenitude of heaven to the grime and to the pinch of Bethlehem. And as he comes, he doesn't come unsent, unappointed, just out of the blue. He comes by the eternal plan. Paul states in Galatians 4, verse 4 and 5, when the fullness of the time was come. Imagine this huge calendar or clock in heaven. And it comes to the hour of his descent. God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. And John backs it up, because in 1 John 4 and 14 he says, we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. So it wasn't some kind of a spontaneous reactionary operation, this descent into the world by Jesus Christ. You're not looking here at a panic measure. You're not looking at some elaborate afterthought on the part of the Godhead. What do we do? Now the world is in crisis. Here's a solution. Let's see if it works. To suggest that is absolute blasphemy. As the darling of the Father, the light and the delight of heaven, this well-beloved Son, the one in whom God is well pleased, as the Lamb, as far as the mind and purpose of God was concerned, as the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, Jesus leaves heaven on a mission of mercy, and it's a mammoth mission. I despise that vile notion that only the pit of hell could spew out and doss, that the cross was some kind of a plan B or a plan C whenever plan A disintegrated into rubble, that it was a miscalculation, that it was some kind of a colossal and disastrous mistake on Jesus' part. That's total nonsense. He left the splendor of heaven knowing his destiny. 'Twas that lonely hill of Golgotha there to suffer and die for me. So we're talking here about a selected person. The blood of Jesus is that of a sinless person. Again, the Lamb chosen in Exodus 12 without blemish. This world that we live in has been stained and soaked and saturated with the red tide of death because of multitudes of disputes, because of numerous feuds, because of murders all over the countries of the world, because of wars that have broken out, and because of the murder of the unborn in many a mother's womb. But every single drop of human blood that has left its red mark upon the dust of earth has been dark with guilt apart from the blood that flowed from one person. Jesus' blood was spotless, pure, undefiled, innocent. Innocent blood, William. Came a cry in a woodcutter shop one time because a carpenter had cut his hand as he was using one of his implements there, and the blood was dripping from his hand and onto the workshop floor. And his friend, a Christian, said, "What did you say? Innocent blood, James?" "No, no, guilty blood. Guilty blood it is. Of only one person can it ever be said that his blood was innocent. His blood was precious, and that blood, it was shed for sinners to bring them near to God." And that workmate was right. Never before in the history of God's universe has thoroughly innocent, untainted blood been shed, or an utterly pure victim been put to death. One untainted by any kind of sin, and never again will it happen. It was a spotless brow those Roman soldiers pierced with their wreath of thorns. It was hands and feet that had never touched sin at all, or lent themselves to the practices of sin, that those executioners riveted to the cross that day on Calvary. It was a pure side that centurion drove his spear through. You can check it out and examine that from any angle you choose. Ungodly men back then, even they cried, "He's sinless. Pilate's wife, remember how she described him in Matthew 27, the verse 19, that just man. Pilate himself underlined the flawlessness of Jesus Christ, and those wolfish Jews are baying for his blood and putting pressure on him and twisting his arm up his back to deliver the verdict they required, and he cries in protestation, why? What evil hath he done? I have found no fault in this man. He is a just person. Ungodly men, they all gathered and they said, he's sinless. Converted men cried, he's sinless. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5 and 21, he knew no sin. And then by the time he gets to Hebrews 4 and 15, he's expanding on the statement and says this, he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Peter adds in the first epistle that he penned, the second chapter, the 22nd verse, he did no sin. John comes in, and in 1 John 3 and 5, in him is no sin. So the ungodly are saying, he's sinless. The godly are chiming in with the same verdict, he's sinless. God cries from heaven, he's sinless. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And the most dubious of all, the devil comes in, and he's forced to admit that Jesus Christ is thoroughly pure. And that's why Jesus says in testimony in John 14 and 30, the prince of this world, the devil ruling among the children of men, he cometh and hath nothing in me, not a place on which to plant his polluted foot, not a place where he can find any iniquity in me. Not a place where he can dredge up or pull out a warped desire or a weakness. He can't work on anything. There's no inconsistency there. There is no iniquity here. One thing is sure. The blood of Christ is supremely fitted to redeem the sinner from the grip of hell and cleanse every segment and stain of a sin due to the fact it's the scarlet fountain coming from a selected and sinless person. We can go further and say it's the blood of a sovereign person. We pushed the point this morning that Christ is, was, ever shall be God. We saw it as we moved down the chapter in Hebrews 1. Veiled in flesh, the hymn writer said, the Godhead see. Heal the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell. Jesus our Emmanuel, God with us. In Romans 9 and 5, this Emmanuel, God with us, he's the one described as God who is over all, blessed forever. And the conclusion we reach is, as we see blood flow at Calvary, the blood that is flowing is the blood of the God-man. Paul in Acts 20, in the verse 28, he's moving out of the city of Ephesus, leaving the congregation that he has ministered to for a time there, leaving them behind, and he's very keen to say, I'm not chargeable for any of you. I preach the full counsel of God here. I've held nothing back. I haven't diluted the message. I haven't wrapped it up in cotton wool and made the delivery softer for you. I haven't come along to you and praised you as being good here and good there and good enough to make it under your own steam to God's heaven. I've laid it on the line. I've preached every truth in the book. I've told you you're sinners in the sight of a holy God in need of a Savior. There only is one Savior, and that is Jesus Christ. And what does he say as he leaves that flock? Take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood. The blood of deity, the blood of God, the blood of Jehovah Jesus, the blood shed on Calvary, sacred, sinless, spotless, sovereign blood, the very blood of God himself. Let me put it on record that I appreciate the calculation. Maybe not the conclusion, but the calculation made by a Dr. F.W. Faber. He said, let us think of the innumerable stars, and we thought a little about that this morning. Let's think of the innumerable stars. Let's multiply their actual millions by millions of imaginary millions more. Well, had he lived in our day, Faber wouldn't have needed to talk about multiplying the millions of stars by imaginary millions more, because he'd have found out those imaginary millions are actually reality. Because the longer we live, the more stars they find. But he says, let's suppose them all to be densely inhabited for countless ages by races of fallen beings. Of course, that doesn't and will not happen. But let's have it for sake of illustration. We have no figures, Faber says, to show the number of the individual souls, still less to represent the multiplied acts of sin of all those single souls or spirits. But we know this. We know this. The blood of Jesus would have been more than sufficient to cleanse all those countless fallen creatures and to absolve every separate sinner from every one of his multitudinous sins. Well, that would have been the case had that been God's plan. But that blood, of course, in covenant was shed for a particular people. But we're talking about the sufficiency of the blood of Christ. There are 10 billion galaxies in the observable universe around us. We can assume safely an average of 100 billion stars per each of those 10 billion galaxies. And you've worked that out. It's 1 billion trillion. If you were writing it down, you'd put 1,000 until you had 21 zeros after the one. The blood of Christ atones for every sin for which it was shed and makes us meet for heaven. The extent of, the explanation behind, and then again this covenantal crimson cord, the evidence for its sufficiency. The evidence for its sufficiency. How do we know? How do we know? This is God's way, endorsed only by Him. We know by the power of the resurrection. God the Father needed to do something after Christ was crucified to show to the world that he had accepted the crimson atonement of the cross, that he was appeased by that sacrifice, and that he totally and thoroughly admired it. He needed to prove all of God's stringent requirements had been satisfied by the shedding of the blood of Jesus. He needed, if you can take this picture, to lift up. We have gone round our World War I, II, or III stampers. Down they go on the page. God needed to lift up the seal of heaven and leave its impress upon the warm wax of Calvary. And that's what he did. 3 days he waited, just as he had promised he would. And then on that resurrection morning, it happened. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose a victor from that dark domain. And by that stupendous resurrection, God placed his powerful seal of approval on the work of Jesus Christ. And if you had seen it, you'd have been well verified in saying, look at that, God is satisfied. My God is satisfied, the hymn writer said. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh and Father, Abba, Father cry. How do we know this blood is sufficient? The power of the resurrection is one proof of that. The proclamation of the records of God is another, because the Bible is full to overflowing of the blood of the Lamb. Andrew Murray, you'll know the name, I'm sure he wrote at least two great books on the subject of the blood of Christ. He said, it will become clear there is no single scriptural idea from Genesis through Revelation more constantly and more prominently kept in view than that expressed by the words, the blood. Adam needs a covering and cleansing from his sin. How does God do it? The animal is killed, the blood is shed, and Adam is covered. It's a picture of what God would do on Calvary. The same with Abel, his first recorded act, Genesis 4:4, to bring the firstlings of the flock and of the fat thereof to the Lord. In other words, he shed the blood of a lamb and he offered it up before God after the flood. What did Noah do? The first recorded act of Noah after that Genesis flood, Genesis 8:20, and Noah builded an altar unto the Lord and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And so from Genesis we come to Exodus. We read it tonight, Exodus 12:13, when I see the blood, I will pass over you and the plague shall not be upon you. We move on through into Leviticus, and in Leviticus 17:1, the life of the flesh is in the blood. The blood maketh an atonement for the soul. And we could go on and on and on through the Old Testament, all those pictures, all of those signals, all of those types pointing to Christ when he, the Lamb of God, appeared and shed his blood for us. So the power of the resurrection proves it sufficient. The proclamation of the records of God, Old and New Testament, prove it sufficient. The presence of the redeemed in heaven, prove it sufficient. Those who are in heaven tonight are testimony to how essential the blood of Jesus is. How did they get there? By their own good works? No, in Revelation 7:14, we read it tonight, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Queen Victoria was leaving the home of a lonely cottager. She turned round and she offered to that cottager her help. And the woman replied, I have everything I need. She thanked Her Majesty. And she said, but if Your Majesty would promise me one thing, I'd be very glad. I shall do that if I can, responded the Queen. Oh, Your Majesty, if you would just promise to meet me in heaven. And softly and firmly, we're told, came back that Queen's reply, I shall do that by virtue of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't be left out. Don't be pulled out of this earthly scene, tried before the bar of God, found guilty of repeated rejection of the blood of Christ and lack of love to Christ. Call for that blood to be applied to your heart tonight, to cleanse you, change you, bring you close to God, keep and comfort you, conduct you safely to heaven, and become the theme of your chorus in that the grandest of all places. The blood-stained path is the only way. May you take it for Jesus' praise and your pardon. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before thee. We thank thee for the one way that God has given. Doesn't change from Old Testament to New, stays the same. His blood is my only plea. I can't trust anything else. I can't trust in myself. Nothing to do with me. It must exclusively be all to do with him. Lord, come and apply thy truth unto hearts. Bring souls to Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.